Well, good morning. Happy New Year to you. Happy New Year to you who are upstairs, downstairs, and watching online. It's really a tremendous blessing to be here on the first Sunday, the first Lord Day, and it's really great to be with you all. Now, how are your New Year's resolutions holding up? Have you given up already, or have you decided that your resolution is not to make resolutions? Is that... just so blessed to be here. Now, if you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to Micah chapter 6. Now, as it's been a while since you've been there and blow the dust off it, you'll find that it's in between Obadiah and Nahum. And that's part of the Old Testament. And he's a minor prophet. And Micah chapter 6, we'll be reading verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? And the people respond, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The Lord responds to that. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, to us. Speak to our hearts, and drench us with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be open, and our ears would be open to hear what you have to say today. Thank you for your word, how it empowers us, how it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Thank you for always making sure that it will accomplish that which you have intended it to do. And above all, Lord, may we glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the late John R.W. Stott calls upon preachers to be bridge builders. He does so in order to keep the preacher focused on the right way to approach the scriptures. There's a tendency to situate the Bible in our current century, meaning that we start in our century and work our way back, which is opposite of what we should be doing. We should be starting from their time and working back to our time. And if we do that, if we situate the Bible in our current century, it's a recipe for disaster when one wants to understand the passage that he's studying. So everyone, not just the preachers, must enter the time of the writer if they're going to comprehend what the author is intending to say to us. So in our case, you and I must travel back in the time of the days of Micah, which was, quite frankly, a little while ago. In fact, it was quite a while ago. It wasn't just yesterday that Micah wrote this. Now, Micah is a minor prophet, and that doesn't mean that he was inconsequential. It just means that his ministry was shorter than that of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so Micah was a minor prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel, which was Judah, from 730 to 700 B.C., and that would have made him a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. So you can see that Micah's time wasn't just the other day. The whole nation of Israel was under the judgment of God for their wayward ways. In particular, Judah was under siege by the Assyrians. Hezekiah was the king then, and he was one who followed after the ways of God. And he wanted to bring revival to his people. And the commentators in history record for us that there was a short revival, but it was short-lived because the people's hearts were not in it. They weren't interested. They were not willing to do that which the Lord had called them to do. However, if one were to look at the nation of Judah, they would quickly observe that it was prosperous, a nice society to live in, and had the appearance of being godly. They were quite a religious group. There was something that you would say, hey, they're doing just fine spiritually. They got it all going on. And because they had all the factors that you would look for. They were following the law of Moses. They had regular sacrifices. Everything required that looked like a spiritually fit nation. But their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were far away. They read the scriptures. They went to the synagogues. They had good programs. People attended the Bible conferences and they practiced good deeds. But like the fig tree that Jesus cursed, they had the appearance of being fruitful, but all they had was the green leaves. There was no fruit to be had. They had the looks, but they had no substance. And as I read and studied this passage and pondered how I was going to be a bridge builder with myself and you today, I wrote down two questions and a statement to aid and to direct my understanding of what Micah is conveying in these 8 verses. The two questions are, what have I done? What do you want us to do? And thirdly, the statement, this is what I have taught you to do. So we have two questions and a statement. The two questions are, what have I done? What do you want us to do? And thirdly, the statement, this is what I have taught you to do. Now, whenever I wanted to make sure whether I was close in the ballpark, my wife would ask me what I would be preaching on. And I would tell her. And then she would tell me or ask me, well, can you give me the short version of it? Can you give me it in a one statement? And I would, if I couldn't give it to her in one statement, guess what I had to do? I had to scrap it and go back and do it again and pass the Chris test. Well, today our message can be confined to one statement, which is, it's God's call back to grace. God's call back to grace. And so let's get into the meat of the verses, shall we? Well, first we have our first question. What have I done? In verse 3, the Lord asked these questions. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Now, these are striking questions, aren't they? God asked a lot of these striking questions. Like, Adam, where are you? Cain, where's your brother? Or to Job, Job, where were you when I was laying the foundation of the world? Where were you when I was making all the snow and all the things? Where were you, Job? These are striking questions. And Jesus asked a very striking question when a rich young ruler came to him and said, "Oh, good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good when there's only one that is truly good?" He gets to the point. He doesn't mince words. He asks these striking questions. And so he asks, "How have I wronged you?" In verses 1 and 2, he calls to the stand his witnesses. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth." Now, there's one thing that's definitely evident here. There's something that we can really get grasped right off the bat, which is there's definitely something not right between the Lord and his people. And Micah proclaims that the Lord has an indictment against his people and that he will contend with Israel. Now, the word in the original, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but the word in the original is an interesting word because it's one to nail down what the word means. It has a plethora of various meanings. It can mean controversy. It can mean a problem. It can mean a complaint or a contention, as well as indictment. But it's the context that will drive us what the word means in this particular instance. Given the context of God calling forth witnesses, the ESV went with the word indictment. And that is a good word, because now God is calling Israel or Judah into his holy court and saying, "Look, you have a complaint against me, you have a contention against me, so let's see what this is all about. Let's settle it." With this much is clear, things are not right between the Lord and his people. And Judah had brought a charge against God, and now the Lord is hearing their complaint in his holy court. So when we look at this, we can look at this scene in one or two ways. We can look at it in a negative sense or a positive sense. In the negative is that all we can see is the Lord scolding his people. Or in the positive sense, of God willing to engage with his people. There's a dialogue happening here. God is just not ranting and raving against Israel. He's having a dialogue. He's engaging with them. He's conversing with them. It's just not a rebuke. The Lord is not a God who sits in his ivory palace, content to be uninvolved with his creation. No, time and time again, we see the Lord participating with his people. Abraham was called the son, was called the friend of God, and Moses, the meekest man on the earth. Both of which the Lord interacted with. Remember when Abraham met them, and it was that he said, "May I bake you cakes?" He saw the three angels. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" He could have just went on his way. But Abraham was a friend of God, as he was told. And he engaged with Abraham. And you can see that with Moses, how he interacted with Moses. When Moses prayed for his people, there was a give and take. There was a going back and forth, because God is interested in what we have to say. He's interested in engaging with us. And just as the Lord interacted with Abraham and Moses, He revealed their plans and brought them into line when they needed to be. Is that true with you? You walk with the Lord, everything's going fine, and then He brings you into line when He needs to. God is not unreasonable. Sometimes we get that picture of God just being up in heaven and just, you know, proclaiming stuff. He's not unreasonable. Isaiah 1 verse 18 has the Lord beckoning His people to reason together with Him. Though your sins are red as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. Come, and we'll reason together. Our reluctance to do that causes most of our problems. But He's beckoning His people to reason together with Him. That is, let's work this problem out by conversion. And here in Micah, the Lord asks His people, for what are you disgruntled with me for? Why are you so upset with me? What is the problem? What did I do to weary you? Did I weary you when I took you out of Egypt? Got you out of slavery? Opened the Red Sea? And you went across on dry ground? Did I upset you when I did that? Or maybe I ticked you off when Balaam to curse you, but I turned it into a blessing. Was that the cause of your disgruntlement with me? Or did I weary you by parting the Jordan to usher you into the promised land? Maybe it's because I provided you with godly leadership. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Is that why you're upset with me? Is that how I wearied you? The Lord has provided everything Judah needed to survive and prosper, but they were dissatisfied with His provision. And we can see countless occasions of that in Scripture, and I'll just give you a couple. We see Adam, who had the whole garden at his disposal. He could take any tree, he could eat anything he wanted, except for the forbidden tree. Adam was dissatisfied with the provision that God had provided and partook of the forbidden tree. Israel had the best king ever, God Himself. But what they became dissatisfied with that. They said, you know what? Other nations have a human king. We want that. We're not happy that you're our king. They became dissatisfied with that. And we're all prone to it, right? It all starts with just a simple statement when we say, we know the Lord is good, but. We know God is sovereign, but. We know that God is providential, but. We become those statements are the seeds of dissatisfaction, or they can lead us to dissatisfaction. And this is all it takes to blind our eyes to being satisfied with the Lord and looking to something else. And the second question is, what do you want us to do? This is what the people replied to God. What do you want us to do? In verses 6 and 7, and as I read this passage over and over again, it became clear to me that Judah was totally clueless as to why the Lord was taking them to task. Their response, quite frankly, is that of a husband or a boyfriend that had no idea why his wife or girlfriend is ticked off at them. They're totally disengaged. They have no idea why their wives are upset. And instead of conversing or trying to get to the heart of it, they said, well, what do I got to do? What do you want me to do to make this better? Which is AKA, what do you want me to do to get this out of the way so I can start doing what I want to do anyway? We all do it. Husbands, we have to be careful. Their means of fixing this problem is that of an unengaged husband. Right away they go to, what can I do to make you happy? What stuff? You want some roses? I'll get you some roses. What do you want? I'll make you happy. I'll make it right. How big of a check do I have to write to make this go away? And Judah thinks that the Lord wants them to perform more rituals. You'll see that right in the text. To sacrifice more. Or to please him with more oil. They are so out of touch with God that they bring God down to the level of the idols that they have been serving by asking, which one of my firstborns do you want? Where did that come from? How did that happen? How did they get so caught up and not focus on God that they would say, it must be your firstborn, my firstborn that you want? And Leviticus 18:21 says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and profane the name of your God, because I am the Lord. The people of Judah on the outside looked like they had it all together, but they had no clue as to what it meant to serve the Lord. Their hearts were so cold that they were doing it for show. It was just another thing that they could put their check mark on. Sacrifice a couple of doves, check. Read the Torah, check. And that's, we have to be careful. They were doing everything out of duty, not love. And so routine is so easy for us to fall into. We have to guard our hearts against that. We read our Bibles according to the plan that we follow. Every January, we hold up a guide for you to read the Bible through the year. Is there anything wrong with that? No. We want you to read your Bible. But don't do it just to have a check mark. And we read all the right books. We go to all the conferences. And of course, we wouldn't dream of missing church. It becomes routine. It becomes rote. It's like the husband and wife, they have just become roommates in the same house. I remember when I was courting Chris, I could think of a lot of things that I was doing to woo her to me. And it wasn't a duty. I wanted to do it. I could think day and night about that. But then after we get married, things happen, life begins to happen, and pretty soon, things happen. The relationship kind of cools a little bit. That can happen with us, with our relationship with the Lord. When we first get saved, we're like a cannonball, shot out of a cannon. We're really raring to go. Now, when I was a Bible school student, I had to guard myself constantly against routine. I was in an environment that was saturated with the Bible. I studied it day and night. I wrote papers about it. I had midterms. I had finals. I had tests. I was in a bubble. And I was saturated with the Bible. But I had to guard against the fact that it wasn't academics that I was after. I had to still pursue my relationship with Christ. And that can get lost in a translation. It can be the breeding grounds for dead, listless rituals. So we must keep our relationship with the Lord vibrant. Otherwise, we fall into the pit of religion, thinking that we're okay, but our hearts are cold as ice. One of the major prophets said, they seek after me, but their hearts are far away from me. And it can happen, not because we set out to do that, but because life takes over routine and ritual. And so we have to guard ourselves against that. So the Lord responds to the people of Judah with this statement. This is what I taught you to do. In verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, Micah is reflecting to Judah what God told Saul many years before. In 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. So when we see Micah 6:8, we also see, you'll notice at times that it's a rallying cry of social justice movement. See, we're to do this stuff. It's a call for action, and no doubt to be equitable to all, to be kind to all, and to be humble before the Lord. But if we're not careful, we can miss the context of this statement. We can slide right past it. It's just so subtle that we don't even pay attention to it. And what is the context of verse 8? Turn again to Micah 6, verse 5. And I'll read it with you. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And here's the context. That you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. That's the context. The works of the Lord are righteous acts. Another translation saying the saving acts of the Lord. In other words, the context is God's grace in all that he does for his people. All that they were wearied about, saving from Egypt, giving them leaders, godly leadership, that was all because of grace. You were saved because of grace. You were given the Holy Spirit because of grace. You were put into a body because of grace. You were given the word because of grace. The righteous acts of God. And if we're not careful, we'll just let that slide. We'll be content to do the stuff without the grace. John Newton says we can lose sight of grace by doing these things. Now we can answer the call of decrying racism as being wrong, and it is without a doubt wrong. And we can demand that the world be kind to the unborn and to those who are less fortunate. And we can demand the humility before the Lord. All of these are good things to pursue, but we run the danger of doing them devoid of the gospel. We get off track if they're not put in the context of God's saving acts. Without grace, we have an obligation to be kind. We are to work for the rights of others that are being trampled. And we are to be humble, but it can't be without grace. It cannot be without God's in the midst of it. Deuteronomy 6:22-25 And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, for grace, that he might preserve us alive, grace, as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Micah is calling for Judah to remember the righteous acts of God and place them as a present reality in their life. They were looking at all this stuff that he did as just history. But they're not to be viewed that way any more than the work of the cross. The cross is not just something that happened in history. The cross is meant to give us a vibrant faith. It is to remind us of the grace and the work of God that he did in his righteousness on our behalf. So they add, they're meant to be vibrant and transforming agent in our day-to-day lives. God's grace is the engine by which we live and move and have our being. How many times have you caught yourself saying, "Save for the grace of God, there go I"? We understand that it is God's grace that must propel us and must form everything that we do. The deeds mentioned in verse 8 serve to remind people, you and me today, of the righteous acts of the Lord by his people because of the redemptive intent of God. God always has redemption in his mind. All that he does is to redeem us, to keep his people, and to bestow grace and mercy. They are designed to show grace to those who don't have it. The humility follows once we understand them in the context of redemption. We are here this morning as his children, those who were born again by the Spirit of God, by the privilege of grace, by his redemptive work, by his acts or his saving acts of righteousness. And so humility is the attitude of God's people who know the value and blessings of his grace. And when this is forgotten, we become arrogant and cold, performing our call by the letter of the law, not in the spirit of grace. We just trudge. You ever been there? I know I have, where it just seems like it's a grind. And you keep at it, and you keep at it. And you keep saying, "Lord, I don't want it to become ritual. I want it to become in the spirit of grace." And I agree with Newton when he cautions people of turning verse 8 into community projects. They're good to do, but not devoid of the gospel. Not aside or separate from grace. Micah is no moralizing poet, because that's where we end up, right? We end up a good moralistic people. People like us. We don't do any wrong. We pay our taxes. We don't kick the dog. And we show up at church at least once in a while, because we're good moral people. That's not what the goal is. Micah is no moralizing poet, but a great and dynamic reformer, calling the people back to the Lord, back to the way of grace. So how do we wrap this up? Well, our conclusion today is found in what we're about to partake of, the Lord's table. This is the perfect fulfillment of Micah 6:8. And I don't think it's a stretch to see Micah 6:8 as a messianic promise. Because the things described in verse 8 is what Christ did on our behalf. We'll look at it. Keep these in your mind as you ponder about the Lord's table. First, he satisfied the justice of God through the shedding of his blood. He did that by grace, his righteous saving acts. Secondly, he was kind to us by not giving the punishment that we deserved. That's grace. That's righteousness. That's redemption. That's good. Instead, Christ took it upon himself. He paid the penalty for my sin. Romans 5:8, while I was yet his enemy, Christ loved me and gave his life for me. It's grace. And thirdly, Christ walked humbly before the Lord. Philippians reminds us that Jesus humbled himself by taking on human flesh. And then he willingly subjected himself to the limitations of the flesh, which he walked humbly before the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus shows us the way. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, look unto Jesus, who is the pioneer of our faith, who made a pathway for us to walk. Now, is this not grace? Is this not the way that he has shown us, that only in Christ that we're able to partake of these elements? Where else would we go for that? Who else could help us? And are we not humbled by his work on our behalf? Now, it is our custom here at UCF that we don't serve a closed communion, meaning that you don't have to be a member here, but you have to be born again. You have to be saved. And if you're not saved, please don't partake of this element because of the grave spiritual repercussions that come along with that. But if you're willing to give your heart to Christ here and now, we can fix that. We can make you part of, God can make you part of his family. Grace is here. It's abundant. And so, let us take a moment to ponder, reflect, and then we'll partake of the elements together. So let us partake together and let his work of justice, his work of kindness, and his humility be a present reality in our hearts and souls and minds as we partake together. You may eat and you may drink.